But this morning we're in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I'll read it now in full. This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had sent him returned to the house, they found the servant well. So basically this story, this man comes to Jesus for a miracle. He comes to Jesus because one of his servants is sick and he needs Jesus to heal him. But this guy, this centurion that comes to him, he's an unlikely candidate for this miracle. And he's an unlikely candidate because he's not a Jew. He's not part of Israel. We're told he's a centurion who was a Roman soldier. And in particular, a centurion is a Roman soldier who has 100 soldiers underneath him. I'm sure I've heard this before, but it just finally stuck this past week. That's where that word centurion comes from. So century, centurion, the same root, 100. So a centurion is a soldier that has 100 soldiers underneath him. So this guy is a Roman. He's not a Jew. And you might hear that and think, well, what does that have to do with anything, right? Why does it make him more of an unlikely candidate because he's not Jewish, because he's not an Israelite? Well, the story of the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 on, so Genesis is the first book in the Bible, you get 12 chapters in, from there on in the Old Testament story is about one group of people, one ethnic group, one family, the Israelites, the Jewish people. Starts with Abraham there in Genesis 12 and just branches out from there. Basically, God in the Old Testament, he's only working with that one group of people, and they had a specific job. And Israel's job was to display to the world what it looked like to have a relationship with the Lord. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what the entire Old Testament is about. Well, just like we would not have done a good job in that role, they did not do a good job in that role because they're sinners, the same way that we are sinners. And so by the time you get to the prophets in the Old Testament, towards the end, if you read any of those prophetic books, most of those books are just the prophets telling Israel, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to love the Lord. You need to obey the Lord. And if you don't start doing that, then God is going to go outside of Israel to draw people to himself. You see that theme in the prophets often. Well, in Jesus' ministry, he's sort of God's last word on this front. He's sort of God's last word in these gospel stories where God is saying to Israel, return to me, right? If you don't, then the gospel is going to go outside of Israel to the rest of the world. Well, what that means is in his earthly ministry, Jesus is still working primarily with Israelites. He's still working primarily with the Jewish people. So at one point in the Gospel of Matthew, a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, comes to Jesus looking for a miracle. This is Jesus' answer. This is Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus' primary mission when he's on earth is to minister to the Jewish people. And for the most part, that's the group God focuses on all the way until Acts chapter 10. So all the way from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, well, from Genesis 12, until Acts chapter 10, after Jesus has been resurrected and the Holy Spirit comes, for that period, he's mainly focusing still on Abraham's family, on the family of Israel. So all the way back here in Luke chapter 7, there's a lot of reason why Jesus would not be interested in deviating from his main mission for this Roman, for this guy that's not an Israelite. But what we see in this passage is even though on the face of it, this guy's an unlikely candidate for this miracle, Jesus still ends up helping him. So look at verse 9 in our passage. It says this, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So, in fact, not only does Jesus answer this guy's request, not only does he heal his servant, but he actually talks about how he hasn't found another person who understands the gospel as well as this guy has. He says he hasn't been as pleased with anybody inside of Israel as he is with this guy. And so, as people, you and me, as people who desperately need Jesus more than anything else, it's important for us to look at this story and see what it was about his response that Jesus is so pleased with, right? Unlikely candidate. Not only does Jesus do the miracle, he commends this guy. We need to understand why that is, because we're in this guy's shoes. We need Jesus. So it's good for us to recognize what it is in his response that Jesus is so pleased with. And it basically comes down to three things, and that's the way that we're going to look at this passage. The first thing is, this centurion recognizes that Jesus is worthy. The second thing is, he recognizes that Jesus is able. And the third thing is, he realizes that Jesus' word is effective. So the first thing this guy realizes, he recognizes that Jesus is worthy. Now, when we talk about that word worth, we're talking about the value of something. So a certain antique can be worth a lot. Or Bud collects coins. Bud's coins, from what I understand, are worth something. It's oftentimes when something is rare. And the way we figure out worth is we sort of compare it to other things. So is this thing more valuable in some way than all the other things that are like it? In our culture, we do this with people too, right? So when there's a famous wealthy person, this is oftentimes the way we'll hear them described, is by how much they're worth. That's a category that we have. In the public sphere, you'll hear, well, Bill Gates is worth this much. And they'll add up all his assets. So we've got this way of ranking people by how much money they have, the worth that they have. Well, folks in the first century did the same thing. But when it came to religious folks in the first century, it wasn't just about money. There were other things that were going on there to make that judgment. But they still had this idea of people who were especially worthy. And that's what this group is telling Jesus, this group that comes on behalf of this centurion. Look at verse 2. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So this group of people comes to Jesus, and they're basically telling him, this centurion is a worthy guy. He's a good guy. We see a lot of good qualities here, even in this passage. So there's a way in which the centurion is a worthy guy. And the first way we see it is the way he values the people who work for him. So in the first century, if you had slaves, if you had servants, there was basically no expectation for how you would treat them. Anything went. They were your property. They were indebted to you. So you could do whatever you wanted to do. But verse 2 tells us that this Roman officer highly valued this servant who worked for him. And we can see that practically because the centurion is trying to track down Jesus, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of this guy that works for him. So he's good to the people that work for him. And because of that, he's sent this group of folks to ask Jesus for help. Well, the second thing we see about why this guy is a good guy, look at what this group has to say about this Roman. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So this group of Jews that have come to Jesus, they tell him this guy is worthy of this miracle. Now remember, this centurion is not Jewish. And oftentimes, just like today, in the first century, there was oftentimes hostility between Jews and non-Jews. So this group has no reason to sugarcoat anything. In fact, they would have been spring-loaded to distrust this guy, to dislike this guy, because he's this different ethnicity. So they come and they're not talking bad about him, which is what you would expect. They actually say that he is a worthy guy. And in verse 4, they tell us the reason that he's worthy is because he loves the nation. And of course, they're talking about the nation of Israel. They're talking about Jewish people. Now, there's probably more going on here than this soldier just deciding to love this group of people, just because they're the people that are around him and he just loves them just because they're there. What's probably happening is he realizes this group of people is special. He realizes that this group of people is connected to the Lord. is what's probably happening. And for people that realized that Israel was connected to God, they would be blessed. This is a promise that comes all the way back from the Old Testament. Listen to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. It's a promise God makes to Abraham, the father of Israel, and he says this, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Well, passages like this one are probably what this group of Jews is thinking about when they tell Jesus that this guy is worthy because he loves Israel. He loves God's people. He's helping to take care of them, probably because he understands they're connected to God in a unique way. And once again, there's a practical example that proves this love. He doesn't just say he loves these people. At the end of verse 5, Jesus is told this guy had built them a synagogue, which is a house of worship. That's where the Jews would gather to corporately worship God. So this guy had built them a synagogue. He'd paid for this meeting space to be built for the Jewish people. So by the world's standards, this is a good and worthy guy. He's done a lot of good things for this group of folks. But look at what the centurion says about himself when he realizes that Jesus is coming to his house. It's the second sentence of verse 6. So they're all talking about how worthy he is. Second sentence of verse 6. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So even though these Israelites see him as worthy, and in particular, worthy to have Jesus come to him and perform this miracle, this Roman official sees himself in the exact opposite light, where he says, "I am not worthy." And this is, we can take a cue from this. This is a good opportunity, right, to point people to Christ. So those of you who are walking with Jesus, who are Christians, who have been made new trees, that's going to be impressive in the Lord's eyes, or in the world's eyes, rather, in lots of different ways. So you may have noticed this, and I've noticed this about you guys. So as I've gotten to know this church over the past 4 years, what it means is I'll be out with somebody, and I will meet somebody who knows one of our church members, right? So I'll meet somebody that knows Tim Pearson, because he's taught at the Dedham School for 400 years. Not 400 years. But what you find is, what I end up talking with that person about is how much we both love Tim Pearson. And so they'll talk about how well he's cared for their children, right? How, what a faithful teacher he is. How he doesn't just phone it in. How he's at the school trying to figure out how to teach these kids well. Well, people see that sort of thing. And so if you're a Christian, you've probably had conversations where people have come to you and they are praising you, where they're telling you that you're worthy, the same way that these Jews were telling this centurion that he's worthy. But the great thing to do in a situation like that is what this centurion does, to tell people, "Listen, I'm so thankful that you feel this way about me, right? Any good thing in me is from the Lord, but let me tell you, I am not worthy. No, the only reason that I'm okay with the Lord, not because of any of these good things that you're talking about, the only reason I'm okay with the Lord is because my Savior is worthy. And I have this big, able, mighty, powerful, effective Savior who loves me. He's the only reason that I'm connected to God." So on our own, we're not worthy. We're sinners. It's why it's such a big deal that we have such a gracious Savior. It's good to be able to tell people that, to be able to share that with folks. So this is what this centurion realizes. He realizes he's not worthy. And he's not just saying it with his mouth. His actions show that he really believes that he is unworthy. This is why at the beginning of this story, he didn't come to Jesus himself, but he sent other folks. So in verse 3, we're told he sent this group of elders of the Jews, we're told. Well, elders in the Jewish community, they were similar to elders like we see in New Testament churches. They were the leaders of the community. And so he gathers some of these leaders, and these are the guys that he sends to talk to Jesus. And that's probably because this centurion realizes that he is an outsider. He realizes that he's a Gentile, and that Jesus has come, at least at first, to God's Old Testament people, the Jews. Look at the way he says it in verse 7. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." Now, let's think about what he's saying here. He's saying that it would have been presumptuous for him to come to Jesus on his own. So, in other words, what he's saying is Jesus doesn't owe him anything. And that is 100% true. That's an accurate statement. Jesus doesn't owe this centurion anything. But it's not just the centurion that's in this category. Jesus doesn't owe you anything. Jesus doesn't owe me anything either. And this runs directly against what our culture so oftentimes thinks about Jesus. The non-Christian world, they oftentimes think about Jesus almost like he's this owner of a failing business. And so he's just like sitting in front of the store, just hoping that a customer will come by, a potential customer, and he'll just do whatever he has to do to get somebody in the store. And he's just hoping that somebody will maybe come in someday. I feel like that's oftentimes the picture of Jesus that's portrayed in popular media, but that's also the way I oftentimes hear people talking about Jesus. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't need our business. He doesn't need anything from us. None of us have anything unique which we can offer to Jesus that he needs. And not only do we not have anything we can bring to Jesus, we actually come to him as debtors. So what we bring to Jesus is a deficit that we bring to Christ. We bring our debt. So last week we read part of Romans 3 to remind us how sinful our human nature is. Listen to the way God sums it up in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 6. This is what he says there. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This verse is a good summary of your unaided human nature and my unaided human nature. We're told our wickedness is great, and the intention of our hearts is only evil continually. So we're not the type of people who Jesus needs. To think of it the same way as the centurion says, it would be presumption to think that Christ needs us. So it's a good question for us. Is this the attitude you have about yourself when it comes to Jesus? So do you understand that you don't bring anything to the table except for your sin? And because of that, he doesn't owe you anything. Because if we don't understand this, the gospel won't look to us nearly as amazing as it really is. If we think he owes us something, the gospel's not going to look that impressive. It's only when we realize that all that he owes us is judgment for our sins. When we realize that, then God's grace really shows up. Then the gospel looks as big as it really is. This is what makes the gospel so amazing. But it's only amazing once you realize how little you deserve Jesus. And in fact, it's just the opposite. Not only do you not deserve anything from Jesus, you actually owe everything to Jesus. So he doesn't owe anything to you. You owe everything to him. I owe everything to him. He's the one who deserves it. Jesus is the one who the book of Colossians tells us that the entire universe was created through and for. So the universe is like a gift, sort of, from the Father to the Son. It's all for him. Everything that we see was created for Christ. He's the one who never sinned against God, like Tim talked about in the children's sermon, never sinned against other people. Jesus is the one who's perfectly true. He never misleads anyone. He never gets anything wrong, ever. He's the one who's worthy, not us. And if you're not a Christian, and so you're not familiar with this idea, or if you're a Christian like me, and sometimes you struggle to really believe this, our unworthiness and his worthiness, the key is to study Jesus and to study ourselves. That's what will help us understand this better. And what you'll find is these two subjects of knowledge play off one another. What I mean by that is this. As you study Jesus in these gospel stories and you grow in your knowledge of how amazing he is, how good and beautiful and true, so in other words, how worthy he is, as you grow in that, that will help you see how deficient you are because you get to compare yourself to him. We've talked about this before, but it's like when you look at your house and you've been cleaning the house and you think, my house is pretty clean. And then the sun shines in through the window and it shines on the piano and you realize that there's like an inch of dust on it. You didn't see that dust, right? Unless the sun is shining in on it. You would walk past and you would think, oh no, that looks pretty clean. It's only when that sun shines in and shines on that piano where you realize this piano is filthy and I'm embarrassed if somebody walked in and would see this right now. Well, that's what Jesus is. He's like that sun that shines in through the window. So when we're not referencing him, when we're just looking at each other, it's easy to think, oh, I'm pretty good, right? I mean, I do pretty good things. I'm comparable to these other folks. It's only when that sun shines in and you realize, oh, geez, I'm a mess. I'm filthy. But that's what Christ does. We read these gospel stories, we see who he is, and we can't help but compare ourselves, and it shows us our deficiency. So as we understand one, it helps us to understand the other. Well, the reverse is true too. As you grow in understanding your own deficiency, it helps you realize how amazing Jesus is. So this relationship, it's almost like a seesaw. So on Mother's Day, we went down to Belfast, and they have this playground that's there next to the ocean, and it's great. And there was a seesaw there. And I realized how painful it is for somebody that is not in shape, like myself, to operate a seesaw with one of my children, because their weight isn't doing anything. So it's all on my legs. The responsibility is all on my legs, which is not a good position for my family to be in, where we're ever having to rely on my legs. But it was safe. Nobody fell off or anything. But you think about a seesaw, it goes up and down, right? Well, as our understanding of Jesus's worth goes up, our understanding of our own worth goes down, and vice versa. As our understanding of our own worth goes down, then our understanding of Jesus's worth goes up. These two things are related. So this is the key. If you struggle like I do, thinking that you're worth more on your own than you really are, this is the key. Study Jesus and study yourself. And between these two things, it'll help us understand who Jesus is, how he's the only one who is worthy. He's the only one who is good and true and beautiful. The centurion confesses this. The end of verse 6, he says, "For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So he realizes that compared to Jesus, he is not worthy. And so this is part of the reason Jesus is pleased with this centurion, and he answers his request. And like this centurion, we need to recognize that Jesus is worthy. But that's not all. Not only does this guy recognize Jesus is worthy, he also recognizes that Jesus is able. And just like we saw this before with Jesus's worth, we recognize Jesus's ability most fully when it's set against the backdrop of our own inability. So this centurion, if you think about it from a worldly perspective, he's a powerful guy. So he's a commander in the Roman army. The Roman army was the greatest force that the world had seen up until this point. And this guy's a commander in this army, so he's powerful. He apparently was a wealthy guy. He built them a synagogue. That was no small feat. This was a guy who had money, so he's powerful. He's wealthy, and yet he knows that he's not able to fix this problem of his servant being ill. He knows that he has to go outside himself. He knows he is insufficient for this task. And of course, if you're a Christian, you know this is a prerequisite of Christianity. The gospel is premised on the fact that we can't save ourselves, that our solution is not inside ourselves, the way the world oftentimes talks about it. When the world talks about your problems, it says your problems are outside of you. The solution is inside of you. And that's not what Christianity says, not what the Bible teaches, the opposite. No, our problem is inside of ourselves. The solution is outside of ourselves. In Christ, this is what this centurion understands. And so he knows that he has to come to Christ because he needs Jesus to do this thing that he can't do on his own. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. So the reason the centurion went to the trouble of putting together this group of folks and sending them to Jesus is because he believed Jesus was able to heal his servant. So in our culture, it's oftentimes popular to see Jesus as a great teacher and a great moral example, but none of the miraculous stuff, right? We can't believe that. Let's pull all that out, and what you get left is that Jesus was just a really good guy. Well, this centurion didn't believe that for a second. He didn't send for Jesus so Jesus could give him a lesson on ethics, or so that Jesus could, for an afternoon, set a good example. No, he sent to Jesus because he has a guy that's sick, he can't do anything about it, and he knows Jesus can. He knows Jesus can perform this miracle. And he probably believes that because he's heard these stories about Christ. So flip over to Luke chapter 5, this passage we've seen before. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. This is the centurion has heard these stories about Christ. This is what we're told in Luke 5, 15. "But now even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." So he's heard these miracle stories about Christ. He's most likely heard some of the teaching of Jesus. He understands this guy is more than just a prophet. He's more than just a teacher. He's more than just a good moral example. And something about the words that he had heard, the word of Christ that he was familiar with, it was enough to give this guy this deep faith in Christ. For the Lord to open his eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior, that he's able. And that's what this guy realizes. But second, look at what the centurion tells Jesus in verse 7, because this is the climax of the whole story. He realizes Jesus is worthy, realizes he's able. This is what he says in verse 7. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, I think Jesus is pleased with everything we've just talked about. All these other components of the way the centurion responds to him. He's pleased with those things. But I think this is the thing that Jesus is most pleased with. I think this is the thing, what the centurion just said, this is the thing that most impresses Christ. And it's this. This Roman knows that Jesus is so able that he can heal his servant with his words. Jesus doesn't even have to come to the house. He can heal the servant with his words. This is what the centurion understands. And he uses an illustration from his life to describe it. So verse 8, he says, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he draws on this idea that whatever a commanding officer tells his subordinate, that's what that guy does. He follows those orders. This is how it works in the military. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 8. He says, "I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So when it comes to the Roman army, this centurion knows that he can accomplish action with just his words. He doesn't have to do it with his hands. He can tell one of his subordinates to do it, and they will go and do it. He can accomplish that with just his words. That's what he believes about Jesus. He believes Jesus doesn't even actually have to come to the house. He can heal this guy with just his word. And this is exactly what happens. Verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." So Jesus does it. He heals this man with his words. And again, this points to the fact that Jesus is no ordinary prophet. He's not an ordinary healer, because there's only one person in the universe whose words are effective in this way. This is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and following. It says this. This is the Lord talking. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So he's different from us. This is one way he's different. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So his word will be effective 100% of the time. That's why what we do on Sunday morning is so much about his word, right? We just put it we fit it into every crack that we can, because it's the only thing we know is going to be effective, right? So there's all sorts of ways where we could try to get people into the church. There's all sorts of ways that are appealing to non-believers that you can use in the world, that oftentimes like a business in the world would use to get lots of people in. We can think of those ways, but none of those things will transform anybody, right? The only effective means to transform somebody is God's word. And he talks about how his word is different from ours in that way. So our words are oftentimes ineffective. If you're a parent, you know this more than most, right? So yesterday, I could fill a page on the number of times where my words were ineffective yesterday, at least the first time that I would say them. We experience that. Our words are oftentimes ineffective. But God is different from us. His word always gets it done. His word is 100% effective. And that's why throughout the Bible, he's always using his word to make things happen. So this passage in Ezekiel 37 that we've talked about, where these bones are raised up and turn into a living army. He does that with his word through his servant preaching. Back in Genesis 12, he creates the nation of Israel with his word. He calls out to Abraham. We see it in the opening chapter of the Bible, right? This is the way God created the whole universe, through his word. He spoke and it came into being. Well, Jesus' word has that exact same authority. And so from a distance, his word heals this guy's servant. Again, that's because Jesus isn't just a man, he's also God. And because this is where the rubber hits the road for us, because Jesus remains God, which he does, that means that his word retains this kind of effectiveness even today. And Jesus' effective word is exactly what is sitting in your lap right now. This is Jesus' effective word, the Bible. As we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the entire Bible is the word of Christ, not just the Gospels. The Old Testament's the word of Christ. The New Testament letters are the word of Christ, all of it. And it's these words that are effective. And if you're a Christian, you've seen it be effective. So the fact that you came to faith in Christ, that's because you interacted with the truth of God's word and it changed you. It gave you spiritual life. The way Paul says it in Romans 10, verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So it was Jesus' word that created spiritual life in you. You've seen it be effective if you're here and you're a Christian. And that's why if you're here and you're not a Christian, what you need to do is press into Jesus' word, right? Because Jesus is the only one that can save us. He's the only one able to do this thing. And the way that he accomplishes that is through his word. So we press into the Bible. But here's the important part to understand for those of us who are already Christians. Jesus' word, it didn't just create spiritual life in us initially and then it's done. His word continues to cultivate us. It continues to grow us in spiritual life. So this is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're told, "You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God." So we've been saved through the word. "So, therefore, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." So for the Christian, the Bible is like milk that grows us up, that grows us in maturity in Christ, that makes us look more like Jesus, grows us in our love for him and our trust in him. And if you're a Christian, that's the most important task you've got for the rest of your life. So you're a Christian, this is what you're supposed to do. Love Christ more, love others more, grow in your trust for him, look more like Jesus. Well, the tool that accomplishes that is God's word, the Bible, pressing into the Bible. That's what it does. It's the single most important, most significant means to accomplish this. And so the question is, do you put yourself in this word? Do you interact with the Bible? Because it's worth moving everything around in your life to make this happen. Like Peter says in the passage I just read, a Christian without God's word is like a baby without milk, right? It's a significant thing. Now, as we close, a lot of you are faithful to read Jesus' word regularly. You have it built into your life. You do it regularly. But the question for folks like that is, are you reading it just to go through the motions, or do you really believe that it's effective? The way that we've just read about how effective Jesus' word is. And as we close, just a few tests to think about. This will help us see, this helps me see where I'm deficient in these ways. So the difference between just reading God's word daily and then actually seeing it as effective. So think about some of these questions. When you have a big decision in front of you, is your instinct to go to God's word first? Because you understand that it's effective to help lead you. Or do you oftentimes go to lots of other folks that offer advice or other means to try to answer that question? Because that's what we'll do if we believe it's effective. We'll go to God's word first when we have these big decisions. What about when you find yourself getting anxious or disheartened, right? Sad, downcast. Is your instinct to go to Jesus' word first? Because that's what we'll do if we really believe it's effective. Or what about if you discover some sinful habit you have that you're having trouble shaking? Is your instinct to go to God's word first? Because that's what we'll do if we believe it's effective. What about when you're giving counsel to someone else? Do you find yourself referencing scripture? Or if you sort of took the past 30 times that you gave a fellow Christian advice, would there not be any references at all to Jesus' truth in the Bible? Well, if we think it's effective, that's where we'll usually go. Because we understand that Jesus' word is effective. It does things. It's this word that heals this centurion's servant in this story. And it's the same word that you've seen heal you spiritually and grow you in Christ if you're a Christian. And the word is effective because it's the word of our worthy and able Savior.